Good morning, I'm Kim. Our Bible verse today is from Genesis 11, 1 to 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Thanks, Kim and Trevor. This is our second last talk in our series on Genesis 1 to 11. We're actually looking at the start of chapter 12 next week, just to be a bit renegade, pushing the boundaries, you know. But after that, I think we're doing a few talks on union with Christ, and then we're moving into some of Paul's epistles from the New Testament next term. But right now we should pray and ask God to help us with this part of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us in the words of the Bible. It's a pretty incredible thing that the living God would accommodate us, would condescend, would come down to speak to us, would equip translators to bring the word to us in our own language. Father, thank you for this gift of being able to communicate with you. We pray that we'd understand the gravity of what we have here before us in the scriptures. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would impress upon our hearts just what it is you want us to hear from this part of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was preparing this talk, I was thinking about how to become famous. And hopefully why I was thinking about that will become obvious as the talk goes on, although to be honest, I do think about that sometimes anyway. But it would seem the key to becoming famous these days is the internet, which makes sense, right? Because it's the World Wide Web. If you want to get your popularity out there, the internet is obviously the place to do that. So what I did was I Googled, that's how I do most of my research, I Googled how to become internet famous. And thankfully, there's a website called WikiHow, which pretty much tells you how to do everything from changing a tire to, you know, becoming internet famous. And it provides a simple step-by-step guide on how to do it. Some of you may have already looked at this site. Anyway, the first site is the first step is find something you're good at. Find your niche. Something that you can do in your community that they'll be really impressed by. And so I spent a bit of time thinking about what my niche is, what it is that I'm good at that my community might be really impressed by. And I got distracted and I came back to it. And it's actually a really hard thing to think of. And so I didn't kind of move on past that step. But if I did, there are only two other steps. One is manage your internet presence, which I think I could do. And the third one is shine like a star. Which, since I've lost most of my hair with these bright studio lights, I feel like I'm not getting too bad at it. But I just couldn't kind of nail down the niche of working out what it is that I'd be good enough at that the community would want to watch on. Anyway, maybe you could go to that site and work out how to make yourself famous. Lots of people do it, spend their life trying to become famous. In fact, I would go as far as to say most of us, if not all of us, want people to think we're pretty great. Some of us do it in an understated way. Some of us are passive-aggressive. Some of us are extroverted and boorish. But we've all put a little bit of thought into how to brand ourselves. You know, from the clothes we choose to wear, for the way we choose, for those of us who have it, to do our hair each morning, to the way we position ourselves in our workplaces, the way we frame our conversations, to the things we choose to share about other people that we know. We're always trying to position ourselves for greatness in our social media posts, in the things that we share and the things that we say, in the kind of car that we choose to drive, in the house that we choose to live in. In all those things, a lot of the time, we wouldn't kind of explicitly acknowledge it, but we're branding. We're trying to position ourselves for greatness. We're trying to make our name great. You might disagree with me there, but I think as we move through this passage, we'll see that's the inclination of the human heart. Because what's happening in this part of the Bible today is, even though humankind was created to point to God's greatness, even though God gave us life and breath and every single thing that we might enjoy his provision and live in thankfulness to him and glorify him across the earth, we've pretty much snatched everything he's given us and tried to show the world how great we are, with little to no recognition of him. This is really the heart of human sin. Rather than acknowledging God, choosing instead to make ourselves God. This is the human condition. Now you might think to yourself, that's not me. I'm not a glory grabber. I'm not a praise snatcher. But as we look at this part of God's word, I find it resonates with me. Sometimes I take and I try to make myself look great with little reference to the God who gave me every single thing. Well, let's have a look at Genesis 11 now. We're going to be focusing mainly on the verses that Kim read out before. Really, if you've been with us here for the whole series since Genesis 1, it's getting boring. Human behavior is getting repetitious and boring. It's just continuing in this downward spiral. I'm sorry if it seems a bit dark every week for me to stand up here and talk about human hearts, but it probably helps us to understand how the world came to be the way it is. Let's have a look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. So that's somewhere north of Baghdad today, for geographical reference. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. This is a technological breakthrough, right? Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And who wants that, right? So if you're just jumping in, there's some context to these verses. Three times prior to this, both in Genesis chapter 1 at the beginning of creation and in Genesis chapter 8 and 9 after the flood, three times God has given humans the explicit instruction to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. He hasn't given them many instructions. We're not even up to one hand's worth of instructions at this stage in human history. But he has given this instruction three times. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The vision God has is these creatures that he's made in his image, these loving creatures spreading out all over creation, that creation can see the glory of God in these people that he's made. The other person-centeredness, the selflessness, the love, the sacrifice. That's God's vision. Fill the earth. And last week, we looked at chapter 10 of Genesis. If you haven't read that, basically, it seemed like they'd obeyed God. It seemed like they'd gone, well, he's not asking much of us. It's just one hand's worth of instructions, or even less. It seems like in chapter 10, they'd kind of got the picture, and they'd filled the earth. Chapter 10 is literally titled The Table of Nations. And it talks about the nations that have scattered all over the earth. And you get the sense at the end of chapter 10 that finally humankind has changed their heart and they've obeyed God. And then the narrator decides, I've just got to step in here in verse 1 in case people were thinking too positively about humanity. I've just got to step in and give them some background as to how they got scattered all over the earth. They were dragged kicking and screaming. They were dragged against their will because they had no interest in scattering. They certainly had no interest in showing the creation God's glory. The narrator takes us back in verse 1 to those fateful words. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. Let me tell you about how all that happened, guys. And then he says in verse 2, humanity had a change of heart and they decided they wanted to live to glorify God. That's not what he says. I made that up. What does he say from verse 2? Well, it says, the people moved eastward. They found a plain in Shinar. This is where archaeologists will tell you today, both secular and Christian, that the cradle of civilization is. This is where we have the first archaeological evidence of civilizations being formed. And God says the humans found a place and settled there. And they have this genius idea to build a tower like my kids do with Lego. Same kind of thinking, same framework, genius. In verse 3, they make the latest in brick technology. Technology is a gift from God, like nuclear medicine. But they use this good gift for evil. They say in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, heaven forbid, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The defiance is strong in these ones. First of all, they don't want to fill the earth with God's glory. Second of all, they work together as one to glorify themselves with this ridiculous tower. Now, as an aside, you can do some Googling on this, but there's actually the ruins of a tower in this same part of the world today that are still in existence. They've kind of been renovated a bit, but they're ruins from this exact time in history. Isn't that incredible? Now, I don't know if this is the exact same tower, if this is archaeological evidence of human wickedness, but the Bible is evidence of human wickedness. This part of the Bible is the account of rebellion. Together they defy God. They take his good gifts and they say, we don't care about you, mate. We're going to use this and we're going to make it. Now, of course, the great tragedy of this is if they would just obey God, his only intention has ever been to bless them. He gave them everything. He made them for blessing. But they're just not interested. They've taken the lie that the key to life is you do you. They've taken the lie that the key to life is just be true to yourself. But the key to life is living precisely the way our Creator made us to live. How could that not be the key? Their downward spiral of rebellion is boring. They're a pack of glory hunters. The propensity of our hearts to seek our own glory at all costs is not something that ended at Genesis chapter 11. It's everywhere, and we're not even ashamed of it. You know, we have a bank now. It's called Me Bank. Do you know why they've called it that? Because they know that's what you're interested in. That appeals to you. Because you want somebody to give you the credit you deserve. I can remember a superannuation ad in the 90s. That's the 1990s. That finished with the phrase, because we know the most important person in the world is you. And everybody watching went, good. Because we are. Even our own great denomination, you know, we've got an aged care business. And a handful of years ago, they changed their logo to, it's more you. Because we know that's what you want to hear. You see, we're clever. We wouldn't like to go out and acknowledge that we want the world to revolve around us. but we do. Like the people at the Tower of Babel, we want our glory acknowledged. Even though we were made to basically be mirrors, deflecting glory back to God, who's given us everything, the truth is deep down in our hearts, we want to be God's. See, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That could be the theme of Genesis 1 to 11 and the theme of human society today. In the very first opportunity humanity had to rebel against God, they were tempted by Satan with the words, "If you do this, you could be like God." And they did it, of course. Who doesn't want the world to turn and see their glory? You think about how many times you've positioned yourself to come out of a situation looking as good as you possibly can. That's the case for the people here in Genesis 11. That is very much the case for me on so many occasions. And I'm sure that's very much the case for you. But that is not what God made us for. Believe it or not, when he set about making creation, he didn't have in mind a self-centered, self-serving, self-focused society. And God will not allow us to continue to take that to its full, ugly fruition. And so what he does here is what he always does through human history. He graciously intervenes for our sake. Have a look at verse 5. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them.'" Make no mistake, that's not God going, "Oh my goodness, I feel threatened." That's God going, "Oh my goodness, they are going to wreck themselves." In verse 7, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." Notice the language in this passage of condescension, right? In verse 5, the Lord came down. God is everywhere. And theologians say God is omnipresent. He doesn't have to come down. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, but here the narrator is trying to emphasize that God is so far above this ridiculous attempt to grab at his glory that he has to come down just to see what's going on. They're trying to build a tower that reaches to the heavens that people might see they're the ones who are truly deserving of glory. God has to come down just to catch a sight of it. It's like me trying to read these days. He had to squint. That's how childish their efforts are to grab at God's glory. And in verse 6, like a father taking a sharp pair of scissors off a child so they don't hurt themselves, God realizes the corporate power of these hearts, the power of humanity working together. It's so detrimental. He has to put a stop to it. And in verse 7, he says, "Let us go down." It's like me, you know, when I'm sitting in the front room watching TV with my beautiful wife, and I can just hear the fighting building and building in the background, and I'm thinking, I don't want to have to go and intervene. Eventually, it reaches a point where I turn to Kath and I say, "I think you need to go in there." Somebody has to intervene here for their own sake. This human evil, it's out of control. They have to be restrained. So the narrator concludes in verse 8, the Lord scattered them. He confused their language. That's why it's called Babel or Babel, because the Lord confused their language and he scattered them over the whole earth. Finally, they're filling the earth. But it's against their will. They're dragged kicking and screaming. It takes persistent, unrelenting grace from God for these humans to have any hope of being what he made them to be. And the chapter finishes with a reminder of that hope as the narrator takes us down through human history, down through the line of Shem, or it's sometimes called the Semitic line, takes us down to a bloke named Abram and his infertile wife. And we're all left wondering, can any hope come from this? God's intervened, but this seems to be a dead end. Can there be life when there's only death? Can hope for good come from evil? It will take the gracious intervention of God to salvage the situation. Recently, we brought our youngest a new pair of shoes from Payless Shoes. It's not a sponsored ad. I taught him to tie his shoelaces a couple of years ago. And, you know, with great care and thought, he could do it. But then, you know, the thing about our youngest is he's a very busy young man. He's quite busy. And so he'd keep not bothering to tie his shoelaces. And his teachers, very sympathetic and caring, would often help him to tie them. And so I had to teach him again to tie his shoelaces. And then, because he's so busy, he sort of ran out of time to practice and he forgot. So 2 weeks ago, acknowledging that he could never really realise his shoelace potential, his mum intervened and she bought him Velcro. Now, we don't like to admit it as his parents because we love him so much, but Velcro is very much where he's at. He needs us to intervene and give him Velcro. Friends, we need intervention in our life. Our hearts are so inclined away from our loving Creator. We're so self-centered. We're so self-glorifying. We're so self-pitying. We're so self-focused. We need our Father in heaven to come down and to intervene, to help us to be the humans He made us to be, if we're to have any hope. And of course, God does come down, doesn't He? One more time, looking upon humanity, the Father turns to the Son. And He says, we need to go down. And Jesus says, willingly, I will do that. He sets aside His own glory. Can you imagine that? He sets aside His own glory and He takes on sinful human flesh in order to pay the price for our rebellion and to do what we could not do. He comes down. One of my favourite and most challenging parts of the Bible is John chapter 12, where Jesus is praying to His Father in the lead up to His crucifixion. He says from verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You know, if that was me and I was dying, I would be desperately praying to God, "Father, I need more. I need more than you've given me. Just a couple of years, a couple of days. I need more. I have so much left to give. I want to show the world." But Jesus, He's like, "Father, glorify your name." And the eternal Son of God sets aside His glory to pay for our sin, to make us right with our Father in heaven, that we might glorify His name. God has come down to us in Jesus, and He's offered us forgiveness. And if we take that, He gives us His Spirit, and He gives us the opportunity to live for Him again. Friend, let me ask you, have you accepted God's offer of forgiveness for your glory grabbing? Have you taken it? We love to take. God knows that. And so He says, "Here's forgiveness. Take it." Have you taken it? If you've taken that forgiveness, have you begun to change your life to deflect all glory to God? Can I tell you, if you have not yet taken God's forgiveness, maybe even today you could pray something like, "Father, I'm a glory grabber. I accept your forgiveness. Help me to use my life now to glorify your name. Take it. If you have accepted God's gracious intervention, your life is no longer your own. Your life is no longer you do you. Your life is no longer about you being true to yourself. Your life is about you glorifying God. Your life is not about making you internet famous. Your social media account is for the glory of God. When you get up and dress yourself tomorrow to look great, you get up and dress yourself for the glory of God. When you have your conversations and you think about your friends, your networks and how you're positioning yourself in them, and who you want to prioritize spending time with and not spending time with, and the things you want to say to each of your friends, you position God for glory in that context. We've had enough of glorifying ourselves. When you go to work, when you go to school, when you go to uni, you're positioning God's brand for His glory. And when you do good things, and you do, many of you do so many good things, you deflect the glory back to God. Friends, that's what we're made for. That's what God created us for, and that's what actually feels good. This is what we're made for. It's countercultural. It's not what the world tells us, but it's our best life, and it's eternal life. Well, let's pray that God would help us with that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess we are glory grabbers. We put so much thought into how to position ourselves to look good. We're sorry that we've taken your glory. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that Jesus laid his glory aside for our sake. Help us now to use our life to glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.